if you know me, you know that there's never been a rule that I've liked and that I hate them. And so I think that God has found it quite humorous to make me a father, because I find myself frequently creating intricate rule systems to keep my children safe and protected. Just this week, I think God was just laughing hysterically at young Jordan because I always fought the rules, and I always felt like, you know, there was injustice in the world because of my rights being taken away from me. And so now, as a dad, we were heading out with the kids Friday night, and Oliver has his mind made up of how his Friday and Saturday are going to go, and then Mom and Dad, we discuss our plans, and as you can imagine, there's tension. I don't know if that's familiar to you, if that's ever happened, where your kids disagree with your parents, but it happens in the Eckes household, and this week we were like, okay, we're gonna be on top of this, and so Wendy and I, we got on the same page, and next thing I know, we are setting up this intricate rule system to keep Oliver, you know, moving from one thing to the next. And we were using bribery and all sorts of things. I mean, the parenting skills were really showing off. But I bribe my kids with money to Dollar Tree. Like, I can get them to behave, and it costs me $12. I'm thinking, you know, in the grand scheme of things. And then it's this intricate system where if you misbehave, everybody loses a point, and for every point that you have, you get to spend money at Dollar Tree. It's, I think, brilliant, but and it seemed to have worked. We got through Friday evening without yelling at each other, so we're chalking it up for success. We're probably messing them up for the future, but you know, they'll be with their employer, and they'll be thinking they get points and go to Dollar Tree. But anyways, we're doing the best we can. But I have found that while I hate rules, and little Jordan despised them and made life difficult for my mom and dad, being on the other side of it, there's an important aspect to rules, and that is relationship. We're going to read in the story of Exodus God having a relationship with the people of Israel. And we're going to arrive at Exodus 20, where God starts laying out a few of the rules and commands. And I want you to pay attention to the importance of relationship, of what God has between Israel, and God. What's going on between them, and just how much God cares about his people. Now, I feel like sometimes I want to go back to little Jordan and slap him upside the head and tell him the important lesson about life, and that is that my parents cared about me, and that's the reason why the rules existed. And I think that we will see that come out in the story of Exodus, just how much God cares about his people and what lengths he's going to protect and help them. And so we're going to pick up in Exodus chapter 12. I'm just going to tell you what happens 12 through 20 and what God is doing in their relationship. And then we'll land in Exodus 20. So that we're not here all afternoon. Because, like, literally every single one of those chapters is at least like three or four sermons in and of themselves of just how much God is revealing his love for his people. And so in Exodus 12, we have the Passover moment, and we highlighted that quite a bit last week, of God going through and decimating the Egyptian firstborns, and God dedicating himself to his people and separating them and calling them out. And that was a sort of straw that broke the camel's back of Pharaoh's pride and arrogance and hatred towards Israelites and towards Israel's God, Yahweh. And so in Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover, we have that meal that commemorates God's covenant love with his people. And we see Christ in the story of Jesus as the Passover lamb, the one whose blood has been poured out for us, and Christ calling and redeeming his people. And so we see God as the Redeemer Lord in Exodus 12. In Exodus 13, we see the people are being led by God, and we see God, the Lord God, as the leader of the Israelites. This is the story of when he's in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire at night, and he's leading and going before the people. This sort of constant comfort and strength to the people as they're wandering away from Egypt and trying to escape from Pharaoh's grips. We see them arriving at the sea, and there's plenty of debate about what sea they get at. Everybody says Red Sea, and that's what Charlton Heston came to, so it's got to be true. And so there's the Savior at the sea. We see God deliver his people as they walk through dry ground, as the seas are parted, and God's mighty presence was with the people. And then Pharaoh's army goes chasing after them, and the sea crashes down, and we see God as the deliverer, the faithful one who's leading his people and caring for them. And we see God as this redeemer. We see God as the leader. We see God as the Savior, deliverer of his people. They arrive at this land called Mara, and it's called Mara. It's the Hebrew word for bitter, and they are thirsty, and they're whining, and they're complaining, or saying, you know, we're out here in this desert, and we need water, and all we have is this bitter water. And Moses throws the log into the water, and it's like stevia in the water or something. Something happens, and God heals the water. God heals the people, and he gives them fresh water and life. We have God as the provider of the manna, the provider of bread and nourishment and strength. What is happening in Exodus 12, all the way leading through to Exodus 20, is God showing himself to be the provider and caretaker and leader of these people. God has gone through incredible lengths to reconcile and redeem these people. There is no way possible for us to look at this and not see Israel as the special and set apart and beloved people cherished by God. At what lengths is he willing to go to protect and lead and care for them? And if we remember, as we're following along, I mean, this is all going back to Genesis 12, but it may go all the way back to its very beginnings in Genesis 1, where God's creating a new people. God is creating a new people here in this moment to redeem them and love them and set them apart and say, you are mine and you belong to me. And it's this story, and there's so many details that are left out, but it's this heart of God for his people Israel, where he begins saying, now here's how I want you to live. And he starts busting out the rule book in Exodus 20. And we can choose to look at the commandments in a million different ways, but I think God tells us exactly how he wants the Israelites to read it, and it's right there in our text. In Exodus 20, it says, and God spoke all of these words, and here are the first words out of his mouth. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, plural you, out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm the one who's loved you. I'm the one who's led you away from what was your suffering. I'm the one who has cared for you all along in this journey. I am here, and I love you. Now listen. And I don't know that the human heart always pays attention to the one that loves them. But if we would find within ourselves to pay attention to what God is doing, and be willing to open our hearts and realize that God's very best intentions are for his creation, that God's rules are not to smite us and hurt us, but to draw us nearer to him. So many people, when they start hearing rules, they disengage as if this is them separating them from us. The reason why I have rules for my children is because I cherish them and I want to keep them safe and loved and cared for. It is not based out of fear, but it's based out of love. That I can joyously go through Dollar Tree feeling like I'm a millionaire because it's like, yeah, put it in the cart, you know? And then I walk out and it's 20 bucks and I'm like, I'm quite the father, loving my children, and all the stuff gets lost 2 weeks later, and then we do it all over again. But God is calling his people and saying, I am the Lord your God who has done this for you. And friends, if we would learn to listen to God and know that he loves us and cares about us, his rules don't seem like these things that are distancing us from him, as if these are things we can't possibly hold up to. But as a father who wants the very best for his children, that they might live a life that's worth living, these are not incredible demands that draw us away from God. These are an invitation to have a life that's best for us. And so much of the rebelliousness in our hearts and the hatred for rules and the things and people telling us what to do, we need to hear God as one who cares for us and loves us and see his best intentions for his people. I wish I could say that Israel gets this, and they don't, just as Christians don't seem to always get it either, that Christ died for us and loves us. But this is the point, family. This is our point. We have a father who loves us. And so then he starts telling the Israelites, this is it. I'm the Lord your God who has called you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I have brought you from this. Now have no other gods before me. Don't give your heart to others. Don't worship other gods. Give me your fullest devotion and commitment. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The tendency in the world, and as you see in the story of Exodus, not long after, is to fashion things to worship. And we think that's such a foreign idea in our daily walk, but never once have we ever worshiped or devoted ourselves to something that someone else has created. That's preacher sarcasm. But that we would trust and know that what is fashioned out of our hands is only something that we have made. Let's worship the one who has made us and dedicate and commit ourselves to him. Is there conviction there? Is there God saying something to you about how he loves you and we should give our fullest devotion to him? We shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. You know, I'll walk through the school with the kids, and I'll hear someone use what I've always described as using the Lord's name in vain. And they'll just say, you know, I don't even like doing it this way, Jesus Christ. And then I'll hear them, and I'll be like, is your Lord and Savior? And I'm sure I'm the nerdy Bible guy, but that's my response to it. Man, his name is so special. When we use his name, let's use it with reverence and love. Is that too much to ask about from one who has died on the cross for us, to revere his name and to love the Lord who's died for you? To use his name. When I talk about Wendy, I want to talk about her and use her name in such a way that communicates my love and devotion to her. When I talk about my children, I want that to be a delight and joy of how much I care and love and use their name. And God wants the same said of his name, that it would not be out of smite or anger, but that we would revere and love him and use his name in a way that is deserving of the honor that he gets, deserving of the honor that's due him. Let's love the Lord with all of our heart, with everything we say. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is Sabbath in the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Neither you nor your son or your daughter nor your male or female servant nor any animals or any foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is pretty simple to me. God rested, and he says we can rest too. What I have found in my own heart and life is there's a great deal of pride that thinks that the world can't exist without me doing something. I would invite you to find a day in your week that you can rest. And I'm not going to lay out a bunch of rules and what all that looks like for you. I have found for me, music is restful. I have found for me, spending time just simply playing with my children is restful. What is restful to you? And guard it and protect it. And let's do ourselves such an important reminder that we're not all so significant to the world that it can't do without us for a few hours once a week. Except for me, I'm really important. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I don't know where I'd be without my mom and dad. Obviously, I wouldn't be here, you know. They're an important part of that. How important it is for God, though, to say that your family's important and to listen to your parents. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Hear Moses' words. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Do not cower in fear of being afraid. Revere and love the Lord your God. When I look at the Ten Commandments, I see structure for a good life. I see God calling me to love him and seek him and honor him in everything that I'm doing. And then I see the fullest expression of that as the way in which I conduct my life in this world, and that I wouldn't have covetousness in my heart, that I wouldn't be an adulterer in my heart and my actions, that I wouldn't steal and think that God won't provide for me what I need, but that I can trust in him and not harm my neighbors and my friends. I see God expressing to his people that you can love me and seek me, and here is how you care for your wife, here is how you care for your spouse, here is how you care for your neighbor, here is how you care for and you love your enemy. This is it. You love God and you love others. This is what God is calling his people to. It is curious to me that in the sort of self-righteous indignation of the Sanhedrin when Jesus is arrested and all of the elders, they gather together and they're furious because Jesus has been saying things blasphemous in their eyes. They are angry with Christ, and they're saying he's saying God's name in such a way that is bothering us, calling himself the Son of God. They're infuriated at it. And in Mark 14, at the end of the chapter, like in the 50s, is where the trial is happening. I think it's 53. There is the gathering of the Sanhedrin, and they are so furious and they're so upset, and they're trying to pin accusations against Jesus. and their self-righteous indignation about Jesus using God's name without reverence, they actually make a false testimony about their neighbor. At the cross, they did all they could to kill Christ, breaking the commands at which they were trying to strictly adhere to. When we look at the cross of Christ, when we look at the life of Jesus, we see him in Matthew 5 through 7 fulfilling the law, fulfilling all of its intentions. We have the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon you'll ever hear, and he takes all of the law and he expresses, "This is my intentions for the community that will follow him." We could spend plenty of time looking at that, but it's more for me, what is it that in light of the cross, in light of all that was accomplished through Christ, what did people do? And I love how Paul sort of rewrites the Ten Commandments for the Christian community. I don't know how many commands are in there, but they're all imperatives, they're all challenges, and it's in Romans 12. And it's something that I come back to frequently to remind me what it is as a Christian, how I follow my Savior. In Romans 12:9, Paul says, "Your love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The intention of the Ten Commandments, and I think the intention of Paul here in Romans, is to draw people closer to God and the way of God. It's about a relationship with God, and I think living the very best possible life that we can live today. For me, I understand that the very best life that I can have is through the love and the power that's on display at the cross before us. Our world doesn't tell us these truths. If you've paid any attention to what the messages you're receiving are, is that we are told that the best life we can have is through abundance and overflow. I'm sorry, the best life for me is found at the foot of the cross. The best life, God tells us, isn't in finding many gods and many things to draw our attention away from him. It's in seeking him and him only. The best life isn't in thinking that our parents don't know what in the world they're talking about. Rather, honoring our father and our mother and loving them and listening to them and what they have to say. The best life isn't in desiring everything that we can get our hands on, rather being thankful for what we do. The best life doesn't consist in getting even with our enemies. The best life we can possibly have is found in the power of reconciliation through forgiveness and love. Friends, your best life is found at the foot of the cross. The denial of self and the power and love in Jesus Christ. And so the simple but important challenge for me this day is for you and all of us to go and love God and to love our neighbor. In view of the cross, in view of the saving love of God, we see one, a Savior, looking to redeem us through the Lamb. We see our leader who has ascended into the clouds to the right hand of God. We see a Savior who has removed the sea of sin and vanquished our enemy. We see the healer of the bitterness in our hearts. We see the provider of the bread of life. We see the defender against our enemies. At the foot of the cross, we have victory in Jesus. And you have your very best life in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, and I thank you for this day, and may the peace of Christ rule in our hearts today. Lord, in the midst of so many messages that would draw us away from you, away from your peace, away from your strength, away from your love, may we find you again. Make it so clear to us now, Lord, through your Spirit, of ways in which we've thought of your rules as ways of distancing yourself from us. And let us repent and draw nearer to you, knowing that your rules are not to separate, but to unite us with you. To draw us nearer to you in such a way, Lord, that we would see you for your goodness and your love, and for the very, very best life that we can live today. Knowing, Lord, that our job with our enemies isn't to hate them and to smite them, but to love them and lead them to you. That the way we should treat our spouses is to love them and seek them and care for them. That the way that we should treat our neighbors is not in jealousy and bitterness and anger and covetousness, but God, to love you, to love them, to seek you above all things. Where there is repentance, Lord, stir in our hearts, that we would walk with you, that you would break our hearts for you. The stubbornness, the distancing ourselves from you, thinking we're better off without you. Lord, humble us before you at your cross. Let us love you completely, as we should. Lead us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you stand and sing with us in response?